Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Well, I guess you know it's low numbers when you got a colon third string. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to start in verse 18. Jesus says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed is sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears a word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears a word and understands it, and who indeed bears fruit, some 40, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I apologize. We're going to be talking about gardening a little bit today, and in the sense that we're all going to be a garden for God. Spiritually, Jesus compares us to soil. And a garden requires maintenance. A good gardener needs to be uprooting roots or uprooting weeds, fertilizing the good crops, and getting rid of the bad. We're only going to talk about two soils this evening. We're going to try to be concise. The first soil we're not going to talk about because you're probably not going to listen. The second soil is the kind of person who I don't think is at much risk in America right now because we don't have too bad of a persecution rate right now. I think the biggest threat to our spiritual lives is the threat of being the third soil, the threat of being distracted and choked out by the worries of this life. Now, since Jesus used the illustration of gardening, I'm going to use that also. And what I want to specifically address this evening is attitudes that fertilize our weeds, what we can do to identify those attitudes and to uproot the weeds, and what we can do to fertilize doing good. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. The verses I really want to dive into is 22 and 23, but we're going to start in verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where neither thieves break in or steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." How many people here who garden put in the time and effort to grow things that they don't want? Maybe you want to grow a couple of things to share with your neighbors or your family, but have you ever heard somebody talk about their garden and say, "Yeah, we're going to have a big harvest this year. We're going to get like 10 gallons of eggplants, but too bad it's all going to go to waste because we don't want any of that." Nobody does that. That'd be stupid and foolish. Who puts effort into producing something they don't want or to get profit from? Nobody does that. We grow and we work for things that we treasure, don't we? I would really like to lose some weight. I kind of value not being overweight. So every day I try to get a little bit of exercise in. And thankfully I lost a couple pounds from that. You can tell that I value that because I put in effort to grow that. Now the kind of things that we grow in our garden is based on the things that we put effort into growing. We grow weeds that are made out of worldliness when we spend our time and fertilize the worldly aspects of our lives. But to bear fruit of godliness, we need to put effort and time into things pertaining to God, into God's word, Bible study and time with the brethren. And also, fertilizer makes a big difference. Anybody with agricultural background knows certain fertilizers can help other things grow better than others. And in fact, some fertilizers will burn out some things while having other things thrive. Guess what? It's the same thing for Christians. Look at verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, then how great is that darkness? These two verses had confused me for a really long time. So don't feel bad if you're kind of confused by them. You're in company. But let's try to extrapolate what this means. What does a lamp do? A lamp brings light into something, right? Kind of like our windows right now and the light bulbs, which are lamps, are bringing light into this building. Now, since this is an abstract illustration, we'll use it as such. What if those things were bringing in darkness? How much would we see? It'd be kind of miserable in here. Now, if God is light and we want to fill ourselves with things like Him, anything that's not God would be darkness. I think the point of this is saying you can either fill yourself with good things, with light, things that are of God, or you can fill yourself with things that are of darkness. What are the things that we are fertilizing our minds with? There have been multiple psychological studies to prove the things we see, the things we listen to, determine the kind of person we are. We know that from sociology. We know that from common sense. You pick up the little things, the catchphrases that your friends have, you imitate their body language. We are the kind of people that copy what we see. Also, if the things that we see don't affect us, why is advertising a billion-dollar industry? If what we see didn't matter or influence us, companies would not spend so much money to advertise to us through our televisions. But it works. This is a fact about life. And if the things that we are looking at is garbage, it's going to turn us also into garbage. We need to be particular about the things that we're looking at. We're going to delve into that a little bit more when we get to 1 Corinthians. Spoilers. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And remember, Jesus said one of the weeds that choke us out is wealth and the desire for worldly things. Jesus addresses that here too. Now, I think sometimes because of our American, we have a good culture, or we don't have a good culture. We have a good economic opportunity here because of the freedoms in our society. But because of our freedoms, I think we don't appreciate the illustrations when Jesus uses slave and master. For us, the employers that we have, we can leave, we can quit the next day. I mean, we'd have a really bad resume after that, but they're not going to beat us or stone us for that. There's not going to be physical repercussions, hopefully. But in these days, and in Jesus' time, if you had a master, their will was unquestionable. For us, if we really want to get the weekend off, we can probably pressure our boss into giving us that. For them, if they wanted to sleep 8 hours at night, but your master wanted you to clean out the dungeon, guess what? You better drink coffee the next morning, because you're not going to get to sleep in. When Jesus talks about what your master is, He's saying, what is the thing in your life that cannot be defied? If our master is, say, sports, we put that before going to worship, seeing other people, seeing other Christians. If our master is our family, we put what our family wants before God's word. I'm actually running out of illustrations here. I'm really tired. So we're going to move on. Turn to Luke chapter 16. I apologize. I had a really long day. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. So when it comes to the things we put into our garden, how we caretake it, how we maintenance it, the little things count too. As we're passing by Luke chapter 10, I want to stop here before we get into Corinthians. And I want to point out this statement that Jesus makes. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. I apologize if I said chapter 10. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. He said, "He who's faithful in little in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much." The little things matter. I was going to call out Craig and ask him a question, but he's not here, so I guess I'm going to have to just answer it myself. When you're working in the garden, it's a lot easier to do your weeding before the weeds get real big, grow seeds, and spread out all over the place. The best way to keep ourselves from getting choked out from worldliness and distractions is to be particular about the little things before they grow into the really nasty, big, ugly things. I've read things in like psychological reports, nothing intense. It was just from a website I like to follow. And I've also read in books where things like pornography addiction can sometimes start with a young man being introduced to something that he shouldn't be, but oftentimes it's compared to like a little pet, where the kid is exposed to something just a little scantily, a little inappropriate. They desire to see more, so they explore. And it just grows and grows until next thing you know, they're looking at shameful things that can't be mentioned for hours. And that's not just when it comes to pornography. It's for a lot of things. People who talk about getting into drinking or smoking or doing anything that's wrong, it often starts with the little things. So if we're working in our garden, checking our soil, and being careful to remove the little things, they won't ever get big enough to choke us out. I just want to remind us of that before we get into 1 Corinthians. It's hard to pass by that and not mention it. So please go ahead and get to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the Corinthians had a lot of bad attitudes, but the good news is we can learn from them. And what makes learning from the Corinthians so nice is how similar they are to us. From what I read about the Corinthians, they didn't seem to be facing a lot of persecution right now, like some of the other churches, like say the Thessalonians. But you know what they did have? They had a lot of wealth, a lot of comfort, and a society that was full of temptation. Sound familiar? So, if we look at the attitudes they had and the problems that they had, hopefully we can kind of learn from that and avoid it ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please read with me verses 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since therefore there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' Are you not mere men? Who then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." So, right now in Corinth, you have divisions and people claiming to be, I guess, in different camps. Somebody's in the camp for Apollos, somebody's in the camp for Paul. And there's a lot of division and strife between them. But it's not because of what Paul or Apollos was teaching. It's because people took the name on for themselves, not because of any false teaching on any of those teachers' account, but because of those men's own egos. There's a lot of egos here. Where does jealousy come from? Our egos, often. Where does strife come from? Often our egos. I wanted to address egos quite really quickly because the best fertilizer for growing weeds that are going to choke you out is an ego. And the Corinthians demonstrate this quite well. They are they're missing out on some obvious points of faithfulness to God, mostly because of their egos, I believe. A big ego is like trying to garden, trying to dig up roots with a toothpick. It's a worthless trowel. It's totally ineffective for spiritual growth. And if we want to get weeds out of our garden, we need to get rid of our egos first. Carrying on, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 4. It is actually reported that there is an immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this misdeed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, and with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. How severe does this situation sound to you? Pretty bad. I mean, horrible thing they even mention on Mother's Day. And you know why it got to be like this? They become desensitized to sin. One way to tell if you're being choked out and being distracted is if sin is no longer a problem to us. The Corinthians have become so self-focused, so ego-centered, so selfish, that when there's a blatant immoral act happening among them, they don't care. How sensitive are we to the sins among our brethren and ourselves, but also among our brethren? When we're being choked out and distracted, because we're so focused on doing what we want, it's not worth the trouble anymore to deal with sin in the camp. A person who's so distracted to care about the spiritual needs of others, I kind of look at as a guard who's sleeping while enemy soldiers are sneaking in camp, or just chilling there watching Netflix while who knows what happens right in front of them on the guard post. That's what we become like when we become distracted. We let all sorts of terrible things happen around us, but because we're comfortable and we don't want to leave that comfort, all sorts of evil happens. And that's what happens when we become distracted. That's what happened to the Corinthians. Horrible immorality happened all around them, and they just didn't even care. Does that sound like our culture at all? Does that sound like us? And speaking of our culture, okay, I'm going to do it. So, in Adams County, it's probably one of the biggest Republican strongholds in Pennsylvania, right? And one of the biggest things Donald Trump pushed was building the wall to keep out the illegal immigrants. And I know a lot of people in Adams County voted for him. Anybody here love going to Montezuma's? Remember what happened a couple months ago when they got raided? It's so interesting how many red Trump voters were also sympathetic towards Montezuma's. Rightfully so, I will say. Very rightfully so. I take the libertarian route when it comes to immigration. But all these people who would normally be convicted against illegals, when it came to their favorite restaurant, their convictions changed. It's so funny how we are so convicted against something until a family member's involved, until our favorite restaurant's involved. Right? I was watching on Facebook and I was totally shocked how many people seem to switch parties. Now, on a more serious, less political note, I've also read articles by like Baptists and former preachers who have, the posts have had titles, "How It Came to the Light About What the Bible Said About Homosexuality." You go through the post and you read it. It's not because they did some deep, intensive Bible study and figured something out. You read it, and what happens? Their son or daughter comes out as being gay or lesbian. And then now suddenly they have a new understanding of the Bible. whether it's your family member or your favorite restaurant. We need to keep our desires from choking out our convictions. We need to be sensitive to sin and be sensitive to what God wants. Continue on to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just going to read verses 1 through 3 to start. We're going to continue on, but I'm going to start there. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes it arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet been known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Because of other sections in 1 Corinthians, like chapter 7, verse 1, Paul will also say things like, now concerning the things about which you wrote. That inclines us to understand that Paul received a letter from the Corinthians addressing a couple things, and 1 Corinthians, on top of other things, as a reply to the things that they wrote. And it would appear one thing they wrote to Paul about was food sacrificed to idols. And as we continue to read on, it would appear as if there were at least some people in there going to idol temples and justifying it, because we're going to read what appears to be quotes from them. And before he even gets into the things that they brought up, the very first thing he reminds them of is knowledge makes... He says, we all know that we have knowledge. So obviously they brought up how much knowledge they have. But he reminds them, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not known as he ought to know. So they're obviously doing something wrong with their knowledge, because Paul wouldn't have addressed it so quickly if that wasn't so. Continuing on in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So it would appear as if the Corinthians are justifying going to idol temples because the idols aren't real. I mean, just imagine it. I could just picture them saying, it's not wrong. We know better. I mean, the stone is just a stone. You read that in the Old Testament. It's just an ox, but nothing wrong with eating meat. We're just having a good time with our friends. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Sure, that is true to a certain degree, but they're forgetting one thing: other people. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it was sacrificed to an idol. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone who sees you, who have knowledge, now I think that should be sarcastic, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And he continues to go on to say, verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. These Corinthians got a couple things right, but they forgot the most important thing: loving your brother. And Paul doesn't mention this here, but another thing to consider is, what about loyalty? I think when I use this analogy in Severin, it probably was a little bit stronger, but I'll try to use it here too. In football, I asked them down there, are there any Ravens fans? And what would a Ravens fan think about going to a party to celebrate the Steelers beating the Ravens? And they laughed. That'd be ridiculous. A true Ravens fan would have nothing to do with that, because they're loyal to their team, right? Now tell me this. Why are Ravens fans more faithful to the Baltimore Ravens than the Corinthians are to God. Shouldn't just the thought of going to something like that, that is full of things that are opposed to God and God hates, make us sick? But once again, why do football fans outdo Christians in loyalty and faithfulness? Tell me why that is. Why do we go to places that are full of things that God would turn his face from, and we say, well, we're not there for that or that. We're just here to eat. You fill in the gaps. I'm running out of illustrations. We will all too often make so many excuses to enjoy something, even though the environment or what we're taking in is full of profane, lewd things. It shouldn't be that way, brethren. We should at least have the amount of loyalty the ravens have. Last point, one thing more to notice. It's not godly knowledge if it results in selfishness. This is the knowledge that God desired them to have. The knowledge of God's word should result in love and consideration for our neighbor. And Paul is reminding these people here, you need to have that. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 14 to 22, and we'll take a stop there. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread, which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things to which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So it seems like Paul kind of saved his most powerful argument for the very end. He kind of lets them believe in chapter 8 that they're right, that the idols are of no consequence because they're not real. But then once he tears them apart for not thinking of other people and being selfish and greedy, he says, by the way, you were wrong. Your knowledge that you had so much pride in was wrong anyway. Sure, the idols aren't real, but just like when we take the Lord's Supper, we're sharing with Jesus. When you partake in an idol feast, you're sharing with demons. When we are so distracted and focused on our pleasures that we start justifying things with our knowledge, if we would just take a second look at God's word and be a little bit more thorough, we'll find that we're wrong most of the time. Oftentimes, justification for bad decisions are made from bad arguments, just like the Corinthians were doing. Read with me 23 and 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Paul's going to continue on to give them some nuances to, okay, I want you to avoid idolatry, but don't be paranoid when you're in the meat market. Don't ask, but also be mindful of other people's conscience. What I want to focus on for our last couple points this evening is 23 and 24. We've already seen that Paul is replying to a letter that they sent him. And I really believe that when he brings up all things are lawful, that's something they said. He quotes that earlier in the letter also. And once again, I can just imagine him saying, all things are lawful, We can go and eat in an idol's temple. It's not lawful to eat meat, or it's not lawful not to eat meat. All things are lawful. It's okay for us to spend time with our friends and family. Now, I've read an article online years ago, somebody quoting all things are lawful from 1 Corinthians to say it's okay to smoke marijuana. The horrible thing about that argument is if he would have read 1 Corinthians, he would have quoted all things are lawful. Once again, bad excuses come from bad arguments. But you know what we say today instead of all things are lawful? Marty Broadwell kind of said it when he came here to teach the men. And he did a hand motion, which I'm not going to do. But the phrase that we use is, well, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. The Bible doesn't say it's wrong to go to a casino. Sure, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong to go to a casino. But does the Bible mention foolishness, mention taking care of wealth in Proverbs? Does it mention caring about your family? Does it mention recklessness at all? Oftentimes when people say the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, they mean there's not a word-for-word commandment that says I can't do what I want to do. We oftentimes forget about principle. And Paul and Jesus, they both teach a lot in principle. It's not a Christian's job to go around looking for ways that we can find excuses to do what we want to do. Paul gives a Christian's job in chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Having an attitude of seeking to fulfill our own pleasures and imitating worldliness, that's just going to fertilize every weed in the cider soil, that's going to choke us out. But instead, if we focus on imitating Christ, we're going to fill ourselves with strength based on the principles of God. And instead of looking for what he doesn't say not to do, we're going to be focused on what he says to do, and we'll be a lot more productive. Just out of principle alone, a distraction keeps you from doing what you need to do because it takes your time. It's a lot easier to get distractions out of your life also if you just fill your time imitating Christ and doing good things. I thank everybody for their attention. If anybody here finds or have considered that you have seeds of worldliness growing and you need some help, if you've never responded to the gospel and you'd like to clean slate, get your sins washed away through baptism, by repenting, confessing, we can do that for you right now. If there's any way we can help you out, please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.